I'd like this morning to continue with the lesson that we began last Sunday morning, where we showed the unfolding of the mystery of God, a mystery that we are first introduced to in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Somebody once demonstrated that artistically, I think, in a very good way. That indeed, when Jesus died for our iniquities, he was bruised. But when he arose from the dead, he delivered a mortal blow unto Satan. Now, you and I understand that because we are viewing Genesis chapter 3 almost in hindsight. We are aware of the Bible story. We're aware of how this happens. But what I tried to introduce us to last week was that these things on our salvation was a matter of mystery. It wasn't fully revealed. Of course, if you were to read this in the days that it was written or shortly thereafter, you'd wonder, what is this? How can this be? And why is it? And all of these things. God had given Adam and Eve one command: you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in keeping that one command, they demonstrated their love for God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That principle had always been true. But when Eve's attention was directed away from loving God and loving herself and wanting to be quote unquote like God, when the sad thing of it is she was already like God, she was already holy and pure, she was already demonstrating her love for God by keeping his commandments, but she became focused on self and pride and therefore transgressed the law of God. She sinned. God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." She didn't die physically that day, nor did Adam when he partook of the fruit. But spiritually, they were separated from God, and God demonstrated that by driving them out of the Garden of Eden, no longer having access to the tree of life by which they could continue to live. And so, death passed upon all men. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our salvation was spoken here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in a mystery. The mystery continues to be developed as we go through the Bible. Last week, we noted the comparison between the offering of Isaac by Abraham and the offering of Jesus by God. We saw that God told Abraham to offer his son on Mount Moriah. It is on Mount Moriah that the temple was built, and it was just outside the temple grounds that Jesus was crucified. The same place where Isaac was sacrificed is the same place that Jesus, the Son of God, was sacrificed. Abraham was to offer his only son, and God offered his only begotten son. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice, and Jesus carried the cross for his sacrifice. A ram was caught by its horns in a thicket. Jesus wore a crown of thorns thrust upon his head. The ram became the substitute for Isaac, and Jesus is our substitute. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." There has to be a satisfaction for our sin. Romans 6 and 23 says, the wages of sin, the price of sin, if you will, is death. That was demonstrated in Adam and Eve. It's separation from God. And you and I can pay that price ourselves and be eternally separated from God, but I don't think we want that, do we? God is light. We're told that hell is a place of outer darkness, a place farthest removed from light. There is no light there at all. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place described by the rich man as a place of torment. We don't want that. We are separated from everything that is good and perfect if we go to hell. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything good in our life is a result of God and Him providing those good things to us. We might be separated from God spiritually in this life, but still enjoying the good things of His creation. Jesus even proclaimed that the sun shines on the good and on the evil. The rain falls on those who are good and those who are bad. God provides physical blessings even upon people who are spiritually separated from Him. But if we die, if we enter into physical death while in that state of spiritual death, there will be nothing good at all. We've all experienced pain, and we've all experienced relief from pain, haven't we? We've all experienced agony, and we've all experienced relief from agony. But there will be no relief from agony or torment. There will be no light ever in that place of outer darkness. God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to perish there. And that's why He loved us and gave His Son to pay the price for our sin, to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin. You might break a traffic law and get a traffic ticket and have to pay a fine. That fine is the propitiation for the law that you broke. Jesus is the satisfaction. He paid the price of death on our behalf. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10 just simply said He died for our sin. Jesus is our substitute. Abraham told his son, God will provide a lamb. And it was God who provided Jesus, the Lamb of God, for us. You remember especially John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Abraham bound his son when he laid him upon the altar. God bound His Son. Isaiah chapter 53, you might remember Isaiah 53 and verse 10 reads, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He bruised Him. He bound Him. He made Him suffer those things upon the cross. On our behalf. Well, I'd like to continue the unfolding of the mystery as we turn to the Passover, and very appropriately so, that here we are in this time of the year when Passover is observed by the Jews. But we see in God giving the children of Israel Passover as He delivers them from Egyptian slavery. Remember that the Jews are in Egypt, and in particular they are in the area that came to be known as the land of Goshen. They populate that area. The Egyptians finally place them as slaves to them, and it came time for God to demand that His people be let go. 10 plagues came upon the Egyptians, and the last plague was the death of all firstborn, both human and animal. God provided a Passover, a means of deliverance for the children of Israel from that 10th plague. We find that there was a lamb and that there is Christ for us. That the Passover is a type of Christ. The lamb in the Passover was a type of Christ. It was to be a lamb without blemish. Just to remind ourselves, Exodus chapter 12 and verses 5 through 8, God said, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then shall they eat the flesh at night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So we see that this lamb was to be a lamb without blemish. Jesus was without blemish. He was without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 tells us that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The lamb was to be the best of the flock. It was without blemish. It was to be one of the best. And so Jesus was offered by God as the best of heaven, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, whoever trusts and obeys Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6 and verse 38 says, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 17 and verse 5, as Jesus prayed on the night before His crucifixion, He says, "O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself and with the glory which I had with You before the world was." From everlasting to everlasting is God. He has no beginning, He has no end. Before God ever said, "Let there be light," God was. God exists outside of our creation. That's why there's so many things about God that we cannot comprehend. But we don't have to comprehend those things. He's revealed to us what we need to know about Him and about ourselves. We have enough to concern ourselves with in loving Him and keeping His commandments and living to His glory without understanding all of the whys and wherefores and hows of things. We just need to accept His Word. People say, well, how can you accept that God is from everlasting to everlasting? How can you act on that faith? One of the reasons I can act on that faith is because of this book. It's because of lessons such as we're looking at here today. That we don't have a story of Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the Word of God and was declared to be the Word of God and made flesh and dwelt amongst us and died on the cross and arose from the dead. It's not a tradition of a culture. It is an unfolding of a mystery over thousands of years. And God shows us that unfolding. You explain this. You explain. We can talk about prophecies and we can talk about all kinds of things. We're just touching the hem of the garment here in these lessons. I was watching a program yesterday. Debbie and I happened to catch it on the National Geographic station. And it's talking about In Search of God. And Morgan Freeman goes all over the world looking at how different people, their concept of God and what they think about this and that and everything and their culture and all of that. I said, you know, what separates Christianity from everything else? They don't have a book like this. they don't have any way to verify what they believe. Somebody once said it, they believed it, they continue to act upon it, but they don't have the verification that God has given us in His Word. In John 10 and verses 17 through 18, Jesus says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life, and I may take it again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This is the commandment I have received from my Father." Jesus is the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. And yet He acted by the authority of His Father to do the will of the Father, to please the Father, and to do His own will, because He loved us, just as the Father loves us. The Lamb was sacrificed for their salvation. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Without that blood on the doorpost and the header of the door, death would come to that family. "But when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Jesus was sacrificed, of course, for our salvation. Luke 23 and verses 44 through 46, "It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' Having said this, He breathed His last." Hebrews 9 and verses 15 through 17, "For this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." In Hebrews 9 and verse 26, it goes on to say, "Now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away by the sacrifice of, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Just as that Passover lamb was offered so that when God saw the blood, He would pass over those who dwelt within, so also this Son, His Son was offered once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Chapter 10 of Hebrews in the first four verses says, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image," meaning the Mosaic law, it was a shadow, it was a type, it pointed towards the doctrine of Christ, the law of Christ. "But that law can never, with those same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered? If our sins could be taken away by the blood of animals, then why offer the blood of the Son of God?" That's what he's reasoning here. "For the worshipers once purified would have not had any conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Those animal sacrifices didn't take away sins. They moved sins ahead year by year until the sacrifice of the Son of God was offered. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verses 9 and 10 goes on to say, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There is not a continuing offering of sacrifice like there was under the Mosaic system. There is one sacrifice for all those who lived before and lived in righteousness to God, and all those who live afterward who serve Him in righteousness. The Passover lamb's blood was sprinkled on the post, doorpost, and on the lintel or the header of the door. The blood of Christ is to be seen on the doorpost of our heart, if you will. Hebrews chapter 3, or Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus says, "I stand at the door of your heart. I'm knocking. Will you let him into your heart? Will you let him come into you and direct your life? If anyone opens the door, I will dine with him, and he will dine with me." They're in fellowship with one another. Hebrews 12 and verse 22 through 24 says, "You have come, you Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." You see, even that Mount Zion in Jerusalem was a type of the church, the dwelling place of God. "The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just or justified men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." You have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. As that blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the header during the Passover, we are to, if you will, sprinkle the blood of Christ on the doorpost of our heart. Apply His blood to our sins so that when He sees the blood, He will pass over us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 tells us that as Peter was addressing this letter to the Christians of that day and time, he calls them elect according to two things. According to the foreknowledge of God and Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. We are elect of God according to the foreknowledge of God. Are we not seeing that in lessons such as this? That in the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, in the offering of the Passover lamb, that we're seeing the foreknowledge of God of what's going to come in His Son, Jesus Christ? We are elect according to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you. And peace be multiplied. The Passover lamb was separated from the flock. In a very real sense, Jesus was separated from sinners. Hebrews 7 and verse 26 says, "Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy." The word holy means separate in and of itself. "Harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." He lived among sinners. He lived with sinners, but He didn't participate in sin with sinners. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Was He subject to sin? Could He have sinned? Yes, but He did not. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. We find that the Passover lamb, that orders were given, no bones were to be broken, but it was to be roasted whole. So also with Jesus were no bones broken. In the crucifixion in John 19 and verses 32 through 36, it says the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead. They did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And He who has seen has testified, and His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones shall be broken. From Isaiah chapter 53. So we have this type of his bones not being broken in the Passover, hundreds of years later, we have the prophecy of Isaiah saying that not one of his bones will be broken. And that is crucifixion, when it's typical that the legs would be broken to speed up the death process on the cross so that you couldn't lift yourself up. Jesus was already dead. Why was he already dead? He had already shed, who knows, volumes of blood. He had been scourged. That thorn of crowns planted on his head. Blood had been coming from his body for hours. He was in a weakened condition when he was placed upon that cross. The Passover lamb had to be eaten that night of Passover. Our Passover lamb must be eaten in a sense too. In John chapter 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." A flesh that hadn't been influenced by sin, had not entered into sin. It was unleavened, uninfluenced. In verse 63, it says, Jesus explained, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." So Jesus says, "Eat of my flesh," but what he's really saying is, "Consume my word." Who was he? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." So when we believe, trust, and obey, the Word of God. In the Bible, we need to understand this is the Word. It's not the Word that was made flesh, but it's the same Word, what's authorized by God. We must consume Him and let Him be part of us. You know, we have an expression, "You are what you eat." That's true physically. It's also true spiritually. You are what you eat. You are what you consume. You practice the faith that you hear. Faith comes by hearing. True faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans chapter 10. The Passover lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Jesus is accepted with sacrifice and sincerity. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There is somewhat of a bitterness in turning to Christ. To partake of Christ, we have to deny ourselves. We need to deny the carnal nature that we might embrace the divine nature in Jesus Christ. In Luke 14 and verses 26 through 33, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Well, sometimes we read that, and the first time you read it, you might say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to love everybody, and certainly we're supposed to love our family." But if it comes down to a choice as to whether you're going to love your family more than you love Jesus, when your family is saying that if you want to be part of me and have fellowship with me, you're going to have to deny Christ, as Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" In your own life also, Do you love me more than the carnal nature? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower and does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? If you're going to follow Christ, count the cost. Realize the many, many blessings in following Jesus. The forgiveness of sins, a valid hope of eternal life, an enriched, fulfilled life here. Knowing that you're fulfilling your very purpose of life, of reverencing God and keeping His commandments and living to His glory. But there's a sacrifice to be made too. There's a separation that we have to make. Count the cost. Verse 33, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whatever it means that I need to let go of to follow Christ, that's what I'll do. That's the attitude that we have to have. For some people, that's bitter. Probably for everybody, that's bitter to some degree. And just as that Passover lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs, so also Christ is to be received with some amount of bitterness. Romans 12 and verse 1, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. It's certainly reasonable that we sacrifice our carnal nature to embrace His divine nature. We continue to read in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 14 through 28 how that God gives the children of Israel the Passover as a perpetual observation. They are to observe it every year. So also is it true that God gave us Christ and a remembrance of Christ as a perpetual observation in the Lord's Supper that we partook of this morning and we partake of every first day of the week. In Luke chapter 22, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, verses 17 through 20, it says, He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, we find that Paul reminds the Corinthians of these very things, that we are to do this in remembrance of Christ. How often did the church of the first century observe the Lord's Supper? How often is the Lord's church to observe the Lord's Supper? We're told that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Every week has a first day, and every first day of the week, we gather to remember the sacrifice of Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. The observance of Passover was to end with the Mosaic period for the Jews. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and ye shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. As long as the generations of the Jews would continue, they were to continue to observe the Passover. Their generations came to an end when the law of Moses was nailed to the cross and was taken out of the way. Our observation and memorial of Christ and His death and burial and resurrection will come to an end also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, we're told, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Not only do we, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, not only do we proclaim that Jesus died for our sins and that He arose from the dead, we also proclaim that we believe, as He said, that He is coming again to receive the faithful to His eternal home in heaven. So what have we looked at? In these two Sundays, we've been reminded of the mystery of the fact that Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus would deliver a mortal blow to Satan. We are reminded of Abraham and his offering of Isaac, and how that was a type of God in offering His only begotten Son. We're reminded of Passover this morning, and how the Jews were told to take the blood of the Lamb and to place it on the doors of their home, and that when God, the death angel, saw the blood, I will pass over you. And all of this, all of these are types and mysteries being revealed, and the mystery is finally revealed in Christ, the sacrifice of God on behalf of our sins, and His resurrection from the dead. And all of this is yet another type, another part of the mystery of what takes place when we obey Christ in baptism. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." He is our only hope of salvation. We must be in Christ. We must be forgiven of our sins in His blood. How can we do that? Jesus said, "Except you repent, you will perish." Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. We must turn around. We must confess Him. We must confess that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and obey Him in baptism. That's what happens in this obedience to the gospel, that in our repentance we are in essence putting to death the carnal man. We are turning from our carnal side to embrace the divine nature of God, to be taught as to how to participate in Him, how to be in fellowship with Him in practicing the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9 says, "He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized, immersed, shall be saved." In Acts chapter 2, those people on the day of Pentecost, when they were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that He was the Lord, they asked, "What shall we do?" And the divine answer that came from the lips of Peter was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." We lay to death and to rest our sins, and we rise to walk in newness of life when we obey the gospel of Christ. To continue to abide in His Word, to be His true disciples, to know the truth. And the truth makes us free. To walk the path of the cross, the way of the cross, for the rest of our lives. And so, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." If I had to point to one of the keys to the mystery of why did all of this happen, it's right here in this law. God is bound by this law. It is His law, and He bound Himself by this law. The wages of sin is death. Jesus prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It wasn't possible. It wasn't possible to save mankind any other way. The wages of sin is death. So one who had never sinned paid the price for everyone's sin in His death on our behalf. The wages of sin is death. When you see Christ on the cross, realize that it's you and me, and it's our sin that placed Him there. And it's His love that drove Him there so that we might not perish. the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. No one else. Our Lord. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 21, the very last verse explains, sin reigned in death. Even so, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Redemption, reconciliation. At one time we were unrighteous, now we can walk in the path of righteousness. The grace of God is revealed to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but we must participate in Him. That sacrificial lamb needs to be made part of our life when we love Him and we keep His commandments. If you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, to walk with Him in newness of life, but you believe in Him, you're ready to trust Him and obey Him, and you might say, well, I don't know what all He requires of me. That doesn't matter. Those on the day of Pentecost didn't know what was required of them either, but they knew that they were sinners. And they knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord and Christ. And they asked, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. 3,000 obeyed the gospel that day, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the doctrine of Christ. And that's what you'll do from this day forward. Whatever He says, that's what we'll do. Whatever He tells us to stop doing, we'll stop doing. Whatever He tells us to do, that's what we'll do. If that's your attitude this morning, and we'd encourage you to let it be known. If you're here today and you're a child of God, you recognize that you're out of favor with Him, you're not walking in the way of the cross, you need to return to that way. James tells us to confess our faults one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you need assistance this morning in any way to be reconciled to God, to be redeemed, to walk in the way of the cross with Him, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?